Tonight we're going to try something a little different. You've heard that every week that we've done this series, because I keep trying to figure out a way to get out of here before 7:30. Tonight, what I'd like to do, the message is organized as similar ones have been, where you look at the fiction and then we're going to look at the fact. What I'd like to do is to hold the discussion until we get through all of the fiction, and then open it up. Then when we get through all the fact, we'll open it up. Now, I'm going to make an exception. If as I am going through this, if you have a question for clarification, if you don't understand something I said, you may ask at that time. You don't have to wait to the end, because if you're like me, you'll forget at the end. So I will take clarification questions during the body of this, but I'd like to hold off on observations and kind of the discussion, which, by the way, I'm very happy with. I am very pleased with the participation that all of you are having. That's good. I don't want to limit that in any way. And I think it'll help tonight because, especially in the first part of this message, the sub-points kind of build off of each other. And so hopefully you'll see the progression as we go. But if there's something that comes up and you need a clarification, simply raise your hand. I will acknowledge you and we'll take that question then. Otherwise, we'll have the discussion at the end of each main point. So we're going to try that and see how it happens. These past few weeks, we've been considering a word that causes a lot of distress and discord among Christians, and that's the word predestination. Tonight we're going to look at a word that causes a lot of distress and discord among Americans, and that's the word election. All right? The one thing I think most Americans can agree upon with election is we'll be glad when it's over. But not even Christians are in agreement on this doctrine of election. Some see predestination and election as the same thing. Others say, no, it's distinct. We won't get into that argument tonight. Like predestination, God's election is found in Scripture. It's not something we can just dismiss because we don't like it or we don't understand it. Also, like predestination, God's election deals with our salvation. That makes it pretty important. Yet the understanding, or maybe better, the misunderstanding of this concept has caused a lot of distress in the hearts and minds of many. And I think it really boils down to a simple question about election. And that is, who votes in this election? I wrote a paper in Bible college on this subject and had that as my title. I thought it was really clever. My professor wasn't so impressed. But that's what we're going to look at. Who votes in this election? Bible talks about election. It's there. But who gets a vote? And we're going to see there's two different ways of looking at it. So we're going to begin tonight with the fiction about God's election. And the first statement says, God must elect those to be saved because human beings cannot choose for themselves. Theologically speaking, this is called total depravity. Just a show of hands, how many of you have heard that phrase before, total depravity? A few. I'll be honest, I thought I knew what it meant, but I had a misunderstanding about it. Maybe some of you share in that. I thought total depravity meant you were as totally bad as you could be, and that all of humanity was totally depraved. They were completely and utterly horrible. And we know that that's not the case. I mean, there are atheists out there that do good things. You know, there are members of other religions that act better than sometimes those who profess Christ act. So all people are not as bad as they can be, and that's not what total depravity states. Total depravity says that sin has affected the total person. Sin has not only affected our spirit, that part of us that relates to God, it has also affected our souls, our mind, our intellect, our emotions, and our will. And it's affected our bodies. I mean, the fact that we age, the fact that we can be injured or become sick, the fact that we all die eventually is because of sin. So sin has affected all of us. There's not one part of our being that hasn't been infected by sin. And at that point, I agree with him. I do agree that sin has affected the total person of every human being. And that's from birth. I know some people say, oh, you know, people are bad because of their environment. They're taught and things like that. Now, environment and education can have an effect, no doubt. But that core of our sin nature, we're born with. The Bible teaches that even before we're born, we have that sin nature. So it's there. Where this goes into the area I would call fiction is where they say that because of that sinful nature, human beings are unable to put faith in God. They are unable to choose to believe in Christ. R.C. Sproul writes, "We can no more return ourselves to God than an empty vessel can refill itself with water." And many of them will point to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." All of us at one time lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So this is all inclusive. We were all in this category, and the very first line says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And I've even heard it said, you know, you can't vote when you're dead, unless you're in Chicago or Detroit or Philadelphia or some of those places. But Calvinism states that the unsaved are in absolute bondage to Satan. They are wholly incapable of exercising their own will to trust in Christ. And so they believe salvation is entirely dependent on the work of God, who must give life to a person before they can choose Christ. So the long and the short of it is, who votes in this election? God does, and only God. He alone decides who gets saved and who doesn't. He alone enables some to be saved because he gives them the faith in order to trust in Jesus. If you go down in that very same chapter of Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now they would say that that last phrase, "This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God," refers to the faith. So instead of saying we are saved by God's grace through our faith, they would say we are saved by God's grace through God's faith, which is a gift to those he chooses to give. Okay? Because in their view, man is so corrupted by sin, he is unable to make that choice on his own. They also point to John 6:65, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." So they say it's only when God gives somebody the gift of faith that they can exercise it in trusting in Jesus. And God only gives that to certain people. That's number one. The second fiction about God's election is that God's choosing of the elect is unconditional. Now, they're right to a point, okay? God's choosing is unconditional in that he doesn't choose because there's something good in us. In fact, God's grace is the opposite. He chooses in spite of who we are and what we do, all right? I disagree with the Arminians who say that, well, God looks down the corridors of time and he sees who's going to believe and then he chooses them to be saved. I don't believe that. For one thing, that's looking into the future, which is something God doesn't do. There is no future to God. So I don't believe that God's choice, his election, is based on any goodness in us, because we don't have any. All right, so in that sense, they're right. You can see this in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his affection on you because you were the most numerous of all peoples. In fact, you are the fewest of all peoples. And you ever notice that in the Bible? How God usually uses the least likely to succeed, you know? Back in the ancient world, everything was about the oldest son. You know, the oldest son, he gets double the inheritance, and he's the one that, you know, carries the family name on. But how many times does God choose the younger? You know, sometimes the youngest. And for those of us that are the youngest, we find great delight in that. The problem comes, though, is when we talk about unconditional grace, and grace is that by which we are saved, it can lead to a conclusion that everybody gets saved. And trust me, Calvinists don't believe that. All right. So it's not that I have a problem with Calvinism on that point so much as the way it can be misunderstood or misstated. God's grace is not unconditional in the sense that God has set a condition, which we're going to look at. God has said there is something you must do in order for this grace to be effective in your life. Now, I would agree that God's love is unconditional. God loves everybody. And he loves them as they are. He loves them in spite of themselves. His love is unconditional. But to say that his grace is unconditional can lead us to a conclusion that's not biblical, and that's that everybody gets saved. I'm not accusing Calvinists of saying that because they don't. They don't believe that. It's just the way it's worded, it can lead to that end. Let me give you an example of the difference between unconditional love and conditional grace. John 3:16. How many of you know that by heart? For God so loved the world. There's unconditional love. God loves the whole world, right? That he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's conditional grace. Only those who believe in Christ are saved. Now, he still loves everybody, but God in his sovereignty set a condition, and that condition is faith. You must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. So there is a condition, and that's why not everybody is saved, because not everybody believes in Jesus. But the objection is, well, that makes faith a work, and we're not saved by works. All right? I'll grant you that. But in John chapter 6, verse 28, people ask Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The Jews came to Jesus and said, what work must we do? Because they were very works-minded. And Jesus says, you want to talk works? Here's the work. Believe in me. It's not go out and do good deeds. It's not give to the poor. It's not work your way to earn your salvation. But if you're looking for something to do, here it is. Believe in me. You want to call it a work? Fine. But Jesus Christ himself said, that is what God requires. We must trust in him. So no one is saved by their own good works, but God does require faith for salvation. The next fiction on God's election says that Jesus only died for those elected by God for salvation. This is sometimes known as limited atonement. It is the most controversial of all of the tenets of Calvinism. It's the one I find personally the most repugnant. To say that Christ only died for a certain group of people, to me, goes blatantly against what Scripture teaches. Now, they claim that Christ's atonement must be limited, otherwise everyone would be saved. And I don't agree with universalism, but I disagree with their insistence on a limited atonement. Let's go back to John 3:16. For God so loved who? The world. It doesn't say, for God so loved the elect, that he sent his one and only son to die for them. God so loved the world. Whoever believes, it's an open invitation. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Who's that apply to? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. In John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Is there any limitations on that? No. Whoever may enter through Christ. Revelation 22:17, one of the last verses in the whole Bible. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. I think in the old King James Version it says, whosoever will may come. That's one of our hymns. That's something we sing. Whoever will come may come and receive the free gift of God's grace. But I really think the whole issue is settled with 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. Speaking of Jesus, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. How you can hold limited atonement in light of that verse, somebody needs to explain to me. I don't get it. That verse shatters limited atonement. Jesus not only died for our sins, who's our? Say that's the believers. But he died for the sins of the whole world. There's nothing limited about it. You say, why are they so insistent on a limited atonement when the Bible is so clear that it's not? And it comes from this idea that if Jesus died for the whole world, but only a few accept him and are saved, and by the way, those are his words, few there will be that find the narrow gate, then his sacrifice was largely unsuccessful. It was a partial failure because he died for individuals who are then lost. I think we're the only ones that care about statistics. And it's not a failure. I mean, God didn't have to save anybody. He could have said, you're all going to hell because you deserve it, and he'd be right. He didn't have to save a soul. On the flip side, he could have saved everybody. He could have just said, okay, I'm going to send my son, he's going to die, and that's going to take care of the sins of the whole world, and everybody gets saved. You don't have to do nothing. You can just live any way you want, and you'll get saved because I love everyone. Trust me, there are people out there preaching that message. That's not in the scriptures. But to say that the atonement of Christ is a partial failure because some don't receive it, I'm sorry, I think that's ludicrous. And I don't want him showing up, so I won't say it twice. Now, some will object to that and say, 2 Peter 3:9 says, he is not willing that any should perish. But they interpret that verse as, he is not willing that any of us should perish, meaning the elect. Interesting how they can do that. I don't think that's what it says. So we're going to move on before I start foaming at the mouth. Another fiction about election states, the grace of God cannot be obstructed. The Lord possesses irresistible grace. What they're saying is, if God chooses you and you are in the elect, you are going to receive the grace of God whether you want to or not. Pretty much the bottom line. If you are predestined to be saved, you will receive God's grace because it's irresistible. Which basically takes the choice out of your hand. We still come back to that question, who votes in this election? And according to this thought, you don't. God decides if he's going to show his grace to you, and if he does, you don't have a choice. You will receive it because it's irresistible. I think part of that is still on that line of, well, God can't fail. You know, it's not like God wants people to be saved and they can say no. I mean, who are we to say no to God, right? The problem I have with that isn't just a logical one. My dad used to have a statement. He said, I don't think you'll see anybody being dragged into heaven by the scruff of their neck, kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go. All right, that's the logical problem I have with it. But I even have a biblical problem with it. In Luke 13:34, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But what? You were not willing. Did God in the person of Jesus desire to gather in these people? Sure. Did it happen? No. Why not? Because they were not willing. It wasn't that God didn't choose them. It wasn't that God didn't want them. God wanted them. They were not willing. They refused. I mentioned earlier, 2 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish. God truly wants people to come to himself. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Does that apply to all people or is that only the elect? Sounds like all means all to me. So that's the fiction about God's election. Sinners are unable to choose to believe in God on their own, so God chooses those who will be saved and gives them the gift of faith in order to believe in him. Those who are not thus elected by God cannot believe and be saved. So that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is in no way unsuccessful, they claim he died only for the elect. And once God elects someone to be saved, they will be saved regardless, because God's grace is irresistible. So, to answer that question, who votes in this election? According to this view, only God votes. You don't have a vote. God decides if you're going to be saved and if you're not. And if he does, you're going to be saved. You don't really have a choice in the matter. And if he doesn't choose you, you don't have a prayer. Literally. So I'm going to take a moment and open it up. Any thoughts or questions on what we've talked about there? Yes, Ivy. What's that? Good point. She says that if this is true, what's the point of Christ's Great Commission? Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. We're actually going to take an entire message on how this applies to evangelism. That's a very good point. That's insightful. You know, how does this apply not just to my salvation, but sharing with others? You know, why should I go and share with others if God's already decided if they're going to be saved or not? And if they are, they're going to be saved anyway. We are going to take a look at that. That's a very good observation. Yes, Greg. Yes, yeah, that's very true. Greg said, isn't it true that God's only going to have a remnant? You're right. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, it's only going to be a small number of people that are saved. In the nation of Israel, you know, we tend to say, oh, God, Israel was God's chosen people, but there were only a remnant of Israel that were true believers, that were truly children of God. Even though the nation was called, not everybody had faith. Paul gets into that in great detail in Romans. You know, not everyone who was in Israel was really Israel. You know, because it's not your physical lineage that determines your spiritual identity. We're actually going to get into that in a little bit in this message. Very, very good insight. Yes, there's only a remnant that's going to be saved. We don't know what that percentage is, but Jesus said about the gates, enter into the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate and straight is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. But broad is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go that way. So yeah, you're right. There is only going to be a remnant of humanity that is saved. That is true. Yeah, that's correct. This remnant is, yeah.
Trillions of people that have lived and died. Mm-hmm. So a remnant would be a large amount.
The remnant is going to be a large number. It's going to be a small percentage. You are correct. When we talk about the remnant, we're talking about all of humanity who's ever lived. Right now, there's about 7 billion people on the planet. And just think about all of the people who have ever lived, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, and then all the people who will live beyond us. Yes. And when John had a vision of heaven, you know, he's saying 10,000 times 10,000, and, you know, people from all over the world, every nation and tribe and language are around the throne. Yeah, there's going to be a large number of people, but percentage-wise, it's going to be small.
I think last week, you came to close for me.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But the predestination is punishment for my sins or whatever.
Okay.
And that's what you talked about last week.
Right.
That comes the closest to
Wow. That says a lot. That says a lot. Yeah. You're right. You're right. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah.
Right. And you're not alone, all right? I think the vast majority of people that even care, if they think of predestination and free will, they're thinking of opposite extremes. You're either one or the other. And the truth is, in the Bible, it's both. There is both predestination, and we're going to really look at this next Sunday, there is the freedom of choice that God gives to human beings. So it's not one or the other. And now you say, well, how can that be? Well, when you look at God's eternal nature, his omniscience, his all-knowing nature, God sees it all at once. And so it's not a matter of, you know, pre, post, and all of that stuff. It's all, God sees it at once. And I believe that what's very helpful, what I was trying to get across last week, predestination deals with the rules God sets. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. And the choice is ours. But God says, I'm going to control the consequences. And I think that's where the truth, I think, lies. Yes? Oh, good question. Glad you brought that up. The question is, the remnant that is saved will go beyond the 144,000. Yes, absolutely. The 144,000 was never meant to limit the number of those saved. All right. In fact, I don't even think that's what it meant when John wrote it in Revelation. 144,000, which, by the way, I'm not sure I even take it literally, because it's the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles times 100 or 1,000, or if it would be 1,000. I think it's probably symbolic, but it's certainly not the limit. I mean, even the Jehovah Witnesses, who jump all over that, for years said that's how many they're going to be saved, until 144,001 became a Jehovah Witness, and now what do we do? So they've changed all of that. They don't even teach that that's the total number to be saved. So it does go beyond that, yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah, there'll be a whole lot more than 144,000 in heaven. Can say that. All right, if I may, let's move into the facts about God's election. And I'm going to start right where we did last week with predestination. Election is in the Bible. It's a fact. We can't just ignore it or dismiss it because we don't like it or it doesn't fit into our theology. It's there. Many, many times it speaks of God choosing, God electing. Paul speaks about God's election, his purpose of election. It's there. All right. So I am in no way coming across that God's election doesn't exist. It most certainly does. I just think we need to understand what it is. So, in having said that, I believe first and foremost, election is God's prerogative, meaning God has the right to choose. God has the right to do whatever he wants. This is his creation. He made us. He can do whatever he wants. And Paul gets into that in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, Paul had talked about, in verse 11, God's purpose in election might stand. Beginning in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. This is his doing. and he has the right. Literally, God doesn't have to save anybody. By right, we should all be destined to an eternity in hell because we're all sinners. But God says, I'm going to show mercy on whom I want to show mercy. And he has that right. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those he wants to harden. If you're not familiar with the story of Pharaoh, this goes back to Exodus when Moses was sent to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And time after time, you know, he would say, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, okay. And then he'd change his mind, right? Say, no, they're not going to go. And there's a phrase in there, hardened his heart. And if you go back and read that passage, four times it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Four other times it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? Yes, they both did. And if you want to look at a sequence, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart, and God said, fine, your heart's going to be hard. It was the consequence of his choice. God didn't choose Pharaoh to harden his heart. Pharaoh chose that. But because of his choice, God said, the consequence is your heart's going to be hardened, to the point that he was no longer able to do anything different. Okay? 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? Okay, here you get into that whole resisting of grace. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? I think that's something people nowadays need to hear for a whole nother reason. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Yeah, God has the right to set the rules. He has the right to do whatever he wants. He had the right to make atonement limited and say, I'm going to send my son, but he's only going to die for these certain people, you know, people with brown hair or blue eyes or, you know, this certain nationality or this certain ethnic group. I don't believe he did. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches, but he had the right. So God's election is his prerogative. It's his right to do it. Second, God's election is his initiative. That means he did it first. God's election precedes anything else. All right? Jesus said in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that'll last. Verse 19, I have chosen you out of this world. Now, does that mean that we don't have a choice? I don't think so. But it does show that God took the initiative. In Ephesians 1, 4, for he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So God chose us before any of us chose him. Okay, that's clear. His initiative. See, sinners are not seeking after God. There aren't a bunch of sinners going to God saying, hey, God, we're in trouble. You need to save us. And God says, oh, I guess you're right. Better come up with a plan. No. He did not respond to our request. He acted on his own. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 5. Verse 6 says, you see at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We were still going our own way when God decided, I'm going to save some of these sinners. And yeah, I said some. Not that I think God said, you, but not you or you. He put in a plan so that some sinners could be saved. God preordained or predestined the plan, which was the whole point last week. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Here you see God choosing, he elects how people will be saved, but how will they be saved? By believing in the truth. So he included that condition in order to be saved, and he did it from the beginning. And this leads us to the next fact about God's election. It does not cancel human responsibility. Now, salvation is all God's idea, and it's all God's doing, but he still requires human beings to do something. And that something, as we have seen, is to believe in him. Put your faith in me, but you must do it. And that's what distinguishes those who are saved and those who are not. Even Augustine, whom Calvinists point as their theological forerunner, declared that the Creator gave human beings free will as an intermediate power which is able either to incline us to faith or towards unbelief. And I love this statement that he made. God no doubt wishes all men to be saved, but yet not so as to take away from them the liberty of their will. That was Augustine, and he got it right. Finally, and this isn't all we can say on election, but it's all I'm going to say on election tonight. The key to understanding God's election is found in the phrase, in Christ. You see, I don't think election is so much about God saying, okay, you and you and you, but not you, you and you. The election has to do with being in Christ. Follow me. Remember I mentioned that phrase before the creation of the world in Ephesians 1:4? Well, it appears two other times in the New Testament, but neither time is it talking about us. Both times it's talking about Jesus. In John 17:24, Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, "You loved me before the creation of the world." And then in 1 Peter 1:20, we read about Jesus, he was chosen before the creation of the world. Here's God's election. God elected Christ. Now, how does that apply to us? Let's go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 4. I'm not going to read all the way through verse 14, but I'm going to hit some highlights. And I want you to listen for that phrase, in him, in Christ, through Jesus Christ. See how many times it appears in this section. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, that's our part, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's what it's all about. See, we were predestined in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. We are saved in Christ. What God chose was the vehicle of salvation, which is Jesus Christ, and whoever is in Christ has their sins cleansed by his blood, and they are saved. Now, do we have anything to do with that? Yes, because right at the heart of that passage, it says, having believed, we must trust in him. That's the requirement. When we trust in him, we are in Christ. Now, the plan is all God's. He executed the plan. He started it. He finished it. Salvation is all about God. We don't save ourselves. But God, in his sovereignty, said, in order for you to be saved, you must receive this by faith. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. The gift of God is not something we earn. It's grace. But it must be received. So God's election is not saying, okay, I'm going to pick out certain ones and the rest of you forget it. And you have no say in the matter whatsoever. We're going to see next week, God over and over and over in his word tells us to choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose between life and death, between blessings and cursings. And I don't think God plays games with us. I don't think he's going to tell us to choose if we really don't have the ability to do so. So I think the truth, once again, somewhere in the middle. So that wraps up the fact part. Are there any questions or comments about that part? All right. I want to end with a quote. When I found this week, you probably could have heard me a block away. Like, yes, this is it. I love this. And it's not by a theologian. It's by a church historian named Philip Schaff. He wrote this back in the early 1900s. And he says this: Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and free grace. Arminianism emphasizes human responsibility and free will. One restricts the saving grace to the elect, the other extends it to all men on the condition of faith. Both are right in what they assert, both are wrong in what they deny. If one important truth is pressed to the exclusion of another truth of equal importance, it becomes an error. So if you go to one extreme or the other and you leave out the other side, you're wrong. The Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism, more divine than Arminianism, and more Christian than both. That's the truth. And I think that's where we wind up. So, is God's election real? Sure it is. God chose Christ as his means of salvation. And he sent out a call, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We're going to see in the next 2 weeks how that works out. I know I haven't solved it all tonight, but I hope that with this idea of election, we can get a, hopefully, a more biblical view on what the concept's all about. Any final thoughts? I saved us a whole 10 minutes. Yay. All right, would you bow with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you because in your sovereignty, though you could, by all rights, have sent us into eternity in hell, you elected to save some. You chose to provide a way for people to be saved, to have their sins forgiven, to be adopted into your family, and to spend eternity with you instead of eternity in hell. But in part of that plan, you also gave us a choice. And it's my prayer that we will exercise our choice and choose you. Choose you as our God. Choose Christ as our Savior, not relying on ourselves in any way, but completely depending upon you. And may we take that message to those who haven't made that decision, so that they too can choose what you have chosen in advance to be the way to be saved, to be in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.